Amen. Amen. Hey, we've had a partnership with Jessup University for some time now, and through that partnership, we're able to meet and encounter new men and ladies of God. Amen. And through that partnership, they have a program where there's a preaching club, there's students in development, there are pastors that have experience, and they all come together and they share the Word of God, and they make themselves available to share at various churches around the area. And today we have the great honor and the great privilege to meet a brother, a friend, a man who served as an executive pastor. So that's close to my heart. You guys didn't know, I'm the executive pastor here at Crossroads. He also served as an executive pastor. Those are the guys who do the real work. Do you realize that? Those lead pastors, they have it easy, right? No, I'm sure he would agree too, but it's my honor. Would you guys give a warm Crossroads welcome to my friend Christopher Dale?
Thank you, brother. Appreciate you, man. Love you. Thank you. Thank you. So, yes, Matt is very correct in that it is a thankless job being an executive pastor. It's essentially, you know what is funny? I was trying to describe what would be the best way to describe this to most people. And sorry, as I'm trying to get this open here. There we go. Best way to describe it to people is that, you know what? An executive pastor just does everything that the senior pastor doesn't want to do. So, don't tell Pastor Kurt, because I know he's on sabbatical right now, but he gets to do everything. Nonetheless, good morning. I am so happy to be here today. As Matt said, I am Chris. I am previously an executive pastor. I actually work for Cal Fire now as a program analyst. I don't actually fight any type of fires. It's all administrative work, so don't be thanking me for anything that I really do. I just license people who do automated sprinklers and stuff like that. So it's nothing really fancy, but it's still a job. So nonetheless, as Matt had alluded to earlier, Jessup does have this preaching club, which is really awesome. And my connection to this whole thing was Pastor Rowans. I don't know if you guys remember him. He was a young gentleman that spoke back in, I believe it was September. He had reached out to me and just asked simply if I'd be interested in preaching, and I was like, yeah, and I kind of just asked, like, why do they need somebody to preach? And they said, obviously, that the senior pastor was taking a sabbatical, and I just, I want to echo this aspect of it, because this deals a lot with what ministry is. I think having sabbaticals and giving that opportunity to your pastors is a huge, huge blessing. It gives them the ability to just be refreshed spiritually, mentally, physically, and all of that, and it's a good thing that they have that opportunity. And I think it should be extended to all pastors, and I hope that they do. I hope you guys do that for your worship pastor, your children's pastor, your executive pastor, any associate pastor, even just any lay ministers at that point, because it's such an important aspect to being able to have your soul, your spirit refreshed in that concept. So, yeah, so that's why I'm here today. And then just a little bit about myself. So I am a graduate of Jessup University, formerly known as William Jessup University. I ended up getting my master's degree in Christian leadership from there. But then fast forward to many, many years earlier than that, I actually got my undergrad degree from Sacramento State in criminal justice. And so it's been just kind of this weird, odd path to where I'm at today, and so we'll go through that a little bit, and it'll be interesting, but at the same time, it will really connect us to what's kind of happening to today's section of Scripture. And so I will say this, anybody who is venturing or wanting to venture into ministry, I would submit to you, it would be a good idea to actually potentially look into enrolling into some classes that could help you. And yes, I know that I'm somewhat an extension of Jessup up here, and so I'm going to vouch for them, obviously, but there are many Christian institutions around in our area that offer a certificate of ministry. And the reason I bring that up is because the first 4 years of when I stepped into ministry, I didn't have any training. I just blindly went into youth ministry, and I didn't know what I was getting into, and I kind of just flew by the seat of my pants and the prayer in my heart. and things managed to work out okay. But there were some very scary, dicey moments that I was like, I don't know what I'm doing up here. And it's literally just the hand of God that brought me there. So I would encourage you, anybody that's maybe in middle school, in high school, who is in currently in college, you can take classes that will help just teach some of the foundational aspects of what it's like to be in ministry and the weightiness that often sometimes accompanies that. But even more so for us out here right now, I think the interesting aspect of that is no matter what capacity you serve in, right, there's a weightiness to walking and serving in ministry, and that's an important thing to remember. So I would encourage you guys, don't be afraid of that. Press into that. You know, I think there's a Bible verse that says something to the effect of perseverance, right? We need to persevere. Paul talks about that is we walk through these hardships that begin to shape who we are, and it's an opportunity for God to build into you certain qualities, certain aspects, bring transformation to your life that ultimately impacts those around you and ultimately the kingdom of God. And so I will just finish with that real quick, and I will say the professors at Jessup, this is the one thing that I probably loved the most about over there, was the professors are not afraid to push you, right? They not only encourage you, they not only lift you up in prayer, they not only are there to walk alongside you, but they also challenge you in certain aspects. And that's important because sometimes we have to break down those walls that sometimes hinder the growth that we might need to be experiencing. And God puts those individuals in our lives sometimes to challenge us. And so, again, if it is something that you guys are looking to do, I would highly encourage it because it is super, extremely beneficial. So, as I promised, I'll go ahead and get into kind of my background. It's a little interesting, and like I said, it's kind of an odd roadmap of here, there, this way, that way. I think maybe the best way to describe it is probably I'm a the jack of all trades, but the master of none, I think, is that the saying that kind of goes along with it. So as I said before, I started out in a career, wanting to get in a career in law enforcement. And it was interesting because at the time, sorry, I just touched this mic here. At the time, I thought it was what I really wanted to do. So I had got my undergrad at Sac State, and then I went into a 10-month-long extended sheriff's academy with the Sacramento Sheriff's Department. Because I didn't think the six-month one was long enough, so I decided to add an additional 4 months to that, which was really fun and exciting. nonetheless, though, as I was continuing to go through that, I graduated in about 2008, 2009 time. And as you guys know, that was when the housing market crashed during that time. And so a lot of the local and city governances weren't hiring anybody at that time. And so it was a very difficult task to get into law enforcement at any time in that season. And so I was going all the way down to San Diego, Southern California, all the way up to the Oregon, Central Oregon coast area, looking for jobs, and I could not find anything. But there was this one job opportunity that I had, and it was in a place called Mariposa. Some people call it the gateway to Yosemite. It's about 45 minutes outside of Fresno. It's a small, small town before you go up to the Yosemite Valley, where you ultimately experienced the most beautiful national park up there. During that time, I was in the midst of going through backgrounds investigation with them. And backgrounds investigation is really just a fancy way of saying that they literally break apart every aspect of your life. They want to make sure that that the person they're giving a gun and a badge to has the ability and the wherewithal and the moral ethics to actually pull off the job and do the job properly. And with respect and with integrity and with trust and all of that. And so it's a pretty stringent background investigation. They literally look through everything. You know, maybe if you backtalked your parents, they would talk to you about that and scold you potentially. So, or if you I don't know. I mean, just name any one thing, right? I stole a candy bar. Sorry, I apologize. I'm going to do some confessing right now. I stole a candy bar, a 45-cent candy bar. This is when I was in Washington. And they would literally break this down. But I kid you not, this is how scary it was, and I was so glad that they did this. So this 45-cent candy bar is 12 years old. And this is completely unplanned. I didn't have this in my notes in any way, shape, or form. But I stole this candy bar, a Snickers bar, one of my favorites. And I remember walking out, and I remember getting busted by the, I think it was like the store manager or something like that. It was insane. I was terrified, right? They ultimately call the cops. I get brought up to their, like, they have like these catwalks is what they call them. So I don't know if you guys know, they have these catwalks that are in stores that have like reflective mirrors. So it's like a one-sided mirror. They can see out of it, but they, you know, you guys can't see into it. And so they walk around the store and actually see people who might be potentially stealing stuff. Anyway, they had this, and I ended up getting in trouble. I ended up getting taken home in a cop car and everything. It was terrifying, and it was all for a 45-cent candy bar. And the reason I bring this up is because of the fact that they would dig into that. The background investigators would dig into things like that, and it was terrifying because it was bringing up past aspects of who you were, and you're just getting, you know, picked apart in the middle of this, and you're like, I have no explanation for why I stole that, except I was hungry, right? So anyway, all that to say, fancy way of saying, again, is that in the midst of going through those background investigators, I was also asked to potentially join the youth ministry. The church that I was at, they had kind of a transition in their youth ministry, and they didn't have a lot of people at the time. And so they had asked my wife and I if it was something that we'd be interested to get into, or to at least come and check out. They didn't want to make any promises. They didn't want to say anything. They just said, hey, go and check it out and let us know what you think. And I was super reluctant to do that. I was like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to really experience high school again. It wasn't that great. Like, why would I want to do that and go hang out with a bunch of kids that aren't going to listen to me anyway? No offense if there's any teenagers in the room. But my better half talked me into going, and so I ended up going. And all it took was literally a couple hours, and I never looked back. It was 12 years being in youth ministry thereafter. I had loved it so much, unexpectedly loved it so much. But this is where the story kind of gets interesting, right? So on one hand, I was going through backgrounds with Mariposa County, and on the other hand, I had this huge draw to youth ministry at the time. And they were starting to create a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of turmoil, a little bit of struggle in my own life, because I was worried that if whatever position or whatever kind of route I went, that means the other one would probably and likely have to be given up. And so I didn't know what to do. And I remember we had just came back, and this, again, this was in 2009 when there was like no jobs around, and this was like the only job opportunity that I ever had with a law enforcement agency. But we had just gotten back. It was our regular worship night for youth ministry, and I was sitting. I was sitting in the back as the students were leading worship, and I just remember, and I was like, "God, I'm gonna. I don't know what to do right now. I don't have any understanding of what this is gonna look like right now." And I was super worried that if I took this job with law enforcement, I wouldn't be able to do youth ministry anymore. And the same being verse, if I stuck with youth ministry, this was, well, that was the only opportunity I had in law enforcement. So I was super like, I don't know what to do in this moment. I was torn between both sides of it. And I remember in the midst of it, I just said, God, I need your guidance right now. I need you to give me wisdom. I need you to give me understanding on what to do. And we'll just leave it at that. And within 2 minutes, I get this call from the background investigator, and being that I was in youth service, I didn't want to answer the phone because sometimes it can take a little bit of a while to talk to your background investigator, especially with my history. So that's a joke. You guys can laugh. Thank you. Participation is good, guys. So thank you. I ended up listening to it when we had a moment, and essentially the call went something like this. Hey, Chris, I just wanted to let you know everything's going fine with your background. We're getting ready to wrap it up. We have one kind of snag right now, and that is we don't know if we'll be able to fund your position for an entire year. And I was like, what? Like, okay. So I was like, okay, time out. I got to really understand. Like, what do they mean? Essentially, what was going to happen was that they would be able to hire me on, get me set up, but they didn't know if it was something that was going to last maybe 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, 9 months. They didn't know. They couldn't tell me. And so it was really kind of like this, okay, do I really want to pack up and move my family down to, you know, 3-4 hours away just to go work as a sheriff deputy, but then at the same time be really concerned that at any moment they could tell me that, hey, we can't fund your job anymore. And it was at that time I really believed that God was like, okay, guys, like, okay, Chris, I think it's time to really step into what I've been calling you to do. And so at that moment, not too much long after that, I think it was the next day, I ended up calling the background investigator and letting them know that, hey, I'll go ahead and stop backgrounds right now and just let it be. And so, yeah, and that's kind of the story of this turmoil. And the only thing that I can really compare it to would be Jacob's story in Genesis 32. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, Jacob and Esau didn't really get along. Jacob at one point stole Esau's birthright, and there was this huge issue. Esau tried killing him, and so Jacob fled and kind of wandered in the valley and around, and then ultimately, you know, found his wife and had kids and all of this stuff. And finally, at one point, God says, you know what, hey, I want you to come back and kind of make amends with your brother and go where I'm calling you to go. And that meant, hey, I need to go back and kind of face my brother Esau. And so Jacob's on his way in Genesis 32 to go meet his brother and to really make an amends. He's looking for grace, mercy, forgiveness. And so what does he naturally do? He sends his wife and then his children first, and then a bunch of gifts at the same time, while he just hangs back and is kind of like, you know what? I'll just let them go take the brunt of this, and I'll come in like, you know, like Batman or Robin Hood and just kind of save the day in the background. But it was interesting because that's not how it kind of unfolds. If you guys remember in Genesis 32, Jacob hangs back as he sends his family forward along with all the gifts, and he wrestles with a stranger. That stranger ends up being God, and I do apologize if that's a spoil alert for some of you, but it has been written down for many, many centuries. So, you know, I don't know what to tell you. If you didn't know that, shocker. So anyway, he sits here and wrestles with God, right? Which is kind of an interesting thing in and of itself, and I have a lot of questions that kind of come along with that, being that he's God, he's the creator, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, which is just really, again, fancy ways of saying that he can do whatever he wants, right? He can create something out of nothing. He can speak things into existence, which is an awesome and amazing thing, but he couldn't seem to overpower Jacob. Like, that's kind of strange. And being that he couldn't overpower him, daylight was getting ready to break at that time, and then all of a sudden, Jacob was like, hey, before you leave, because daylight's happening, I need you to bless me. Like, he demanded to God to bless him, which I thought was really interesting. But kind of the looking at the context of the story, I don't think it's so much those questions that we have, right? Like, how could a man wrestle with God? And how could he demand a blessing from God? Like, yes, those are definitely questions that we'll ask, and I'll probably be asking those the day that I enter into heaven. But until then, I have to look at the context of the story. And I think it's this, right? The only rational response, I believe, is that much of the wrestling is God's desire for humanity, not only to deepen our walk with God in a subjective manner, so thinking subjectively, knowing who God is, right? You learn, you read your Bible, and you kind of understand who God is, but then, so that's one aspect of it, but then also at the same aspect, it's also to help us understand the objective experiences with God, right? So that internal wrestling with God brings about another experience that helps to begin to shape who you are. And it makes me think of like your spiritual journey. When you go through some of the difficult aspects of life, you go through moments of suffering, you go through moments of drama or turmoil or pain or heartbreak or guilt or sadness or shame, whatever it may be, right? There's things that you guys will encounter in your life, but I think it's all part of God's plan, because he's trying to shape you. And when we begin to press into him, then we can then begin to realize what that shaping is all about, what it's leading to. And ultimately, it's when we come before him and submit before him that we begin to learn slowly but surely what God is leading us and calling us to. It was difficult going through that season of life for me when I wasn't sure if I wanted to do law enforcement or continue along the lines of youth ministry. And I didn't know what to do, because on one end, I was like, how am I going to support my family? Because if most of you guys know, ministers aren't paid that well, and most of them, I would say pretty close to 90 to 95% of them, especially in the Midwest and maybe even the South, they're bivocational. So most of them, this is just a side job for them. and they have something else that supports them. And so there's this concern that was playing in the background. Something that I've always wanted to do for a long, long time was be in law enforcement. And all of a sudden now I'm being asked to potentially give that up, but also feel just like this turmoil and this draw to youth ministry where I felt welcomed and invited, and I was able to speak into these kids' lives and see lives transformed. Was a beautiful thing, but it was a struggle that God had designed for me to walk through, just like he's designed certain struggles for each and every one of you guys to walk through. And I will say this, it's a daunting task, right? Every moment is it's a daunting task to do that, but it's the perseverance that continues to allow us to press into God to see what he's doing to ultimately shape us. As I mentioned earlier, my undergraduate degree was in criminal justice, and I was well on my way to stepping into law enforcement, obviously. It was just an interesting time, is the best way to say it. Like, there's no other way to put it. Because it's difficult when you really want something and God's really calling you to give up something. I will end with this. Being that I ended up going, obviously, into youth ministry, I've been in ministry now for roughly 15 years, the majority of that, obviously, in youth ministry, about 12 years into youth ministry. I did a 3-year stint as an executive pastor, and again, Matt, I'll be praying for you because I know how difficult that can be at certain times. But there's this, I think whether you look at stepping into ministry from an individual that's on a staff, it within a church, or even if you're just a lay minister, there's a certain amount of pressure that exists. There's a lot of expectations that exist, that you have to have the right answers for everything, that you have to make the right decisions, that you're literally shepherding people's spiritual growth and discipleship at times, and it's difficult. And so I think there's this this deep rooted expectation that exists on anybody who steps into ministry, and it's a challenging thing. But I would submit to you to this, like, there's a deep joy in the world of ministry and discipleship. Again, there's a heavy reality that often encroaches upon the psyche of the human mind and spirit. This isn't, you know, necessarily just common to pastors, but also those who, again, like I said, are just stepping into ministry and playing a part as a bivocational person or just somebody who's volunteering, right? I'd say the ideology of living with a kingdom of God mindset represents two very contrasting vantage points when viewed from the lens of God compared to the human standards of things. And so when we're looking at today's passage, and like I said, I got about 12 minutes to get there. I do apologize, it took a little longer. There's this great juxtaposition, right? Which means there's this great contrast between the two vantage points that are ultimately presented when we're talking about the kingdom of God. On one hand, it's this difference of service, and then another difference of being served. So on one hand, God's definition is revealed through love, surrender, service, and humility, and trust, while humanity's version of welcoming in and ushering in the kingdom of God is seen only through this idea of power and glory. Right? So God has called us to a place of transformation through discipleship, service, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So what does that mean to us then, right? Especially as we view it through this service and suffering of Jesus, as he ushered in the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 10, as well as the call to love our neighbor and to pick up our cross daily. So what does that mean from us, right? I took you guys intentionally on this journey of what is it like to go through this struggle of do I step into ministry, do I not, how I got to the certain place that you're at in your own life, to the impact that people will have in your life, and the intentionality of that in the midst of our walk with God. And what we see is this. I will submit this scripture to you, and it's Philippians 2, 5 through 9, and it's from NIV. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Amen. I love it when we can begin to see how Scripture begins to bring out the reality of what we often experience in life. I remember in my leadership studies at Jessup, it was often noted that leadership is pain. And for a long time, I didn't really understand that. Like, what do you mean leadership is pain? That's kind of weird and not very promoting of stepping into a career field that leadership is like your main like vocational calling. So it was interesting. I was like, this doesn't make any sense. But as I experienced being a executive pastor, I finally understood exactly what that meant. Right? Leadership embodies just as ministry more than this notion of service and suffering, right? It's typically an extension of one full being, their full existing, a giving of their entire self, again, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. And as we see in this morning's passage, which we'll get to in just a second here, Jesus' embodiment of service and sacrifice sets the tone for what it means for us today and how we are to move forward in our own service, suffering, and influence, especially as we pick up our cross daily and live as God has called us to live. So if you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't know where that is, pick up the Bible, fold it in half. If you still don't land in one of the Gospels, fold that in half again. The order of the Gospels is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you, on that second turn, the halfway turn, flip through the pages and go ahead and find the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be in chapter 10, starting in verse 32, which reads this. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or better known as the sons of thunder, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you. Kind of a bold ask, right? Like, hey, I'm going to ask you a question, but you need to promise to do it before we ask you, okay? Deal. Sounds like my kids, right? Hey, do this for me, Dad, and then I'll let you know what I'm going to ask you. Sorry. So verse 35b, Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you. What do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, Allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? That is a lot of baptizing. So we are able, they told him. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Again, a lot of baptisms. But to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those who has been prepared for. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Oh, sorry. And then verse 42, Jesus called them over and said to them, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high positions exercise power over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become a great among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so I want to kind of help set the tone of like what we're looking at here, because there's a lot that just transpired in the midst of these verses 32 through 45, and I think we also have to look at some of the kind of the context of what we're talking about. So if you guys don't know, the Gospel of Mark is this hard-hitting gospel that just goes story after story after story, right? There's not a ton of detail behind it, but at the same time, they're letting the story speak to what's kind of taking place right now. So over the last few weeks, just this kind of quickly recap, we see this emotional roller coaster, especially in Mark chapter 10, where there's this roller coaster of confusion, of correction, of contemplation, of expectation, fear, and every kind of imaginable emotion starting to come through. In verses 1 through 10 of Mark 10, we see Jesus correcting the religious leaders on the misunderstandings of divorce and the undertones of what it means for the unity of husband and wife, but even more so the implications this has in the establishment of God's love for humanity and God's unwavering love for his bride, the church, you guys, right? The marriage analogy is so effectively communicates God's unconditional love for humanity and desire to have a relationship with his creation. So that's just in verses 1 through 10 of Mark chapter 10. In verses 13 through 16, we see kind of another thing play out. We see Jesus blessing children while the disciples are attempting to rebuke them for bothering him. Jesus once again corrects this notion. Jesus reiterates that the kingdom of God belongs to them due to their unconditional love and unwavering trust in their heavenly Father, right? A sort of familial connection that sees the Father blessing his children just as it was done in kind of the Old Testament times. And just as Jesus' blessing in his crucifixion is for us to be able to step back into that relationship with God. Which is then radically contrasted by the rich young ruler in verses 17 through 22, who swears he has done everything that he possibly could do to get into the kingdom of God, yet still lacks the willingness to fully trust God, and instead clings to the riches of this world for the comfort he so desires. You have to wonder, is there some thematic reference kind of taking place to the fall of humanity playing itself out here, right? Adam and Eve taking matters into their own hands and playing God instead of trusting God's desires for humanity and his own commandments to them. Again, this juxtaposition of power and glory to God's call for service and obedience, which is interesting. So right after the rich young ruler comes and asks Jesus what I must do to get into the kingdom of God, right? It is then springboarded into Jesus' third and final foreshadowing of his crucifixion, which on one thought seems to be at the forefront of the disciples' minds and followers due to their fear and the admittance of who Jesus was in the previous chapters, but then it quickly transcends into this audacious ask by the sons of thunder of an unparalleled favor from Jesus, with the benefit being that of power and position and honor within the kingdom of God. One begs the question, did the disciples, and maybe to a lesser extent, those following Jesus, even understand what was about to take place or realize the implications of what Jesus had been trying to demonstrate and express over the previous 3 years of ministry? Right? To a varying degree, I think they did. I think there was some recognition of what was taking place, but I think it was from a different mindset, right? Their minds also went towards a self-service focus and a worldly mindset that Jesus' pending death and doom was not going to accomplish what much of Israel desired, but what they had so faithfully forgotten was the declaration long ago in Isaiah 53 that spoke of a suffering servant, one who would come and redeem humanity in its iniquities, right? I would encourage you guys, if you get a chance, read Isaiah 40, chapter 40, all the way through 55, and you'll see this beautiful prophetic understanding of the coming Messiah and the suffering service and the implications of that. I'm just going to read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, which says this, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Right? The kingdom mentality of love, unity, service, humility, and obedience was and is what God desires from all of us, and what Jesus demonstrated, desperately demonstrated to his disciples and those who followed. It is the way of the kingdom and also the way into the kingdom. And to really echo the words of Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The last notation I want to make in this section is Jesus' response to the sons of thunder. And interestingly enough, technically it was to their mom to some degree, which we find in verses 39 of 40 through Mark chapter 10. Just a quick side note, it's really interesting. What you don't hear about the Gospel of Mark is that James and John's mother is the one who actually asked Jesus about the favor for her sons. So she had some prominent place within the kind of inner circles, and there's some varying belief that James and John's mother actually supported Jesus' ministry and him being able to travel to these various locations. But you don't find that in the book of Mark. You only find that in Matthew and Luke, that it talks about the mom who asked Jesus this question. And so I'd say nonetheless, but what it reveals again is the sharp contrast between God's way and our own way, right? Thinking selfishly about their honor and glory and not a selfless mindset or one with any humility. And on another note, I do believe Jesus' response to James and John is possibly the source of that fear that we hear back in verse 32. So some scholars argue about what is driving this fear, that this fear of Jesus' pending crucifixion. So if you remember back in verse 32, right, some of these individuals had fear, and they were like, well, what is that fear? Because we already knew this was going to get ready to take place, so why is there some fear from the followers and even maybe to some degree the disciples? So kind of the speculation rests on two trains of thoughts here. One is this, that the end of this Messiah, and many of them dubbed Jesus as a political Messiah, and many of them thought that he was going to come to an end and nothing was going to change in kind of this view of Israel versus Rome, right? Because Rome was ruling Israel during that time, and it was a big mess, and there was a lot of opportunity, or maybe chances, and efforts by the religious ruling class, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them, to try to make peace with the Roman rules, the Roman rulers and kings and authorities in place, because they didn't want any more turmoil or any more kind of oppression to be taking place. So there's that thought that's kind of happening, and they were concerned by Jesus going to the cross. What did that ultimately mean for Israel? That they would ultimately experience the same crucifixion that Jesus experienced. The other side of that is that the same suffering that Jesus was to experience would ultimately be passed on to them as followers of Jesus. So on one sense, those who were following Jesus, being that not all of Israel looked at Jesus as the Messiah, those who were following him were worried that, hey, because you're going to the cross, what does that mean for us now? That we're going to have to take on the same type of crucifixion and pain and suffering that you went through. And so there was a subtle fear that was kind of echoing throughout the camp and those who were following him on the way to Jerusalem to ultimately experience his crucifixion. And then to make matters worse, the sons of thunder, who were so adamant that they could drink the cup that Jesus was about to drink, because he asked them in response to that question, are you guys able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And Jesus was referencing the cup of wrath, which was going to be poured out on him due to our iniquities, right? He was going to take God's wrath and step into our place so that we wouldn't have to deal with the full punishment of God's wrath and disappointment for us. But to make matters worse, he asked James and John, the sons of thunders, this question. And we know, they respond to him and say, yes, we can drink this cup. I don't think they really understood what he was asking at that time. And it's kind of interesting. They would definitely drink the cup, and he alludes to that they would. And we find out in Acts 12:2 that King Herod killed James, and then John was banished to the island of Patmos for sharing the gospel. So they would indeed, in some sense, suffer this wrath that was going to be coming ultimately. And so it was all but confirmed in that sense that, yes, there was some fear that was happening because they knew what was going to be coming and the suffering that they would have to endure as followers of Jesus. And it's kind of representative of Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith. So if you guys don't know the hall of faith, it talks about this in chapter 11 of Hebrews. It just outlines all these like heroes of the Christian faith and heroes that had been long passed away now, but at the same time had done so much for the nation of Israel. And so at the end of this, though, the beautiful thing is that we hear about those who had suffered undoubtedly, and it was insane the amount of pressure that was on them and suffering and the service that they had to go through. And it reads this: there were others to who were tortured. This is Hebrews 11:35b. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better understanding. or better, resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And when we look at Jesus' life, right, we don't see a meek and lowly individual that had no importance. On the contrary, we see Jesus ushering in God's kingdom with a servant mindset, focused on grace, mercy, correction, and love, even though it seemed harsh at times when he was correcting a lot of the religious leaders. Jesus' heart was about setting out to accomplish his purpose and ushering in the kingdom of God, all the while flipping this world's value system on its head. Jesus did not let his divine nature diminish or even minimize God's working in his life. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus utilized what God had placed in his life, Jesus utilized what God had placed in his life to accomplish what he had set out to do for the kingdom of God. Serving requires an emptying of self before God to say, "Here I am to be utilized for the purpose in which you created me for." We are subjecting ourselves to the supreme authority and creator of the heavens and the earth and trusting God's direction, design, and purpose that is beyond our comprehension at times. But through our unwavering trust and love for God, it overcomes the potential misfortunes, troubles, sufferings that we will encounter because he loved us first, right? There's nowhere in Scripture does it say that we will not experience suffering, turmoil, pain, whatever it may be, but he promises that it will be better the moment you begin to trust in him and press into him, because you not only receive that love here now and that comfort, but in eternity to come. And that's the beautiful thing. I love this aspect. I'm not going to read all of 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. I'll read just a glimpse of it because I think it highlights this aspect of love and what love embodies in the midst of ushering in the kingdom of God, serving in the kingdom of God, and what it means for us today. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son in the world that we might live through him. This is love, that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." So late last week, I'd spoken to, actually it was about 2 weeks ago now, I think, I spoke to Pastor Matt to gain some understanding of just Crossroads Church and the heartbeat of this congregation, which it was, again, it was amazing. I came here last week, I sat on this side, I snuck in and snuck out, but apparently I was caught on camera so they knew who I was, which I did not know, and I was like, oh man, I was super sly coming in here, but yeah, apparently I got busted. I'm not a good detective, as you can clearly see, so maybe that is why God told me not to get into law enforcement. But, no, I think one thing that he was talking about really piqued my interest. So as I had said before, obviously I had been in ministry for roughly 15 years at the church that I had come from. And it was interesting because during my time there, I don't believe we ever truly encountered a church so willing and wanting to work with other churches in the area to help serve the community in a greater capacity. And he had told me that you guys often work with other churches to do that, and it's a beautiful thing, and I love the impact that that has, because you guys are using all of your resources to come together to impact the community that you guys collectively serve. I think the church that I was at, and I'm up in kind of the Rockland, Loomis area, we have like probably four or five, six different churches within a less than a 5 mile radius of our location. And not once did we, nor they, kind of reach out to collaborate on any type of event. And It was interesting. There's like this some unspoken hesitation to not work together for some reason, because it's like, hey, we have our community, they have their community, when in reality, we're all the community of God. And I think when we look at that in the context of serving and being in ministry, ministry can take places in so many different areas, right? It can take place at your work with your, you know, your cubicle mate, or it can take place with your neighbor at your house. It doesn't necessarily have to be inside the church on a regular basis. Your ministry is probably more impactful than you realize outside of these walls than anything. And so I will close with this. I know you guys have a fall festival coming up, and I would encourage you to don't be afraid to step out there and serve the community, right? You guys are going outside these walls to impact the community. I would encourage you guys to do that. And recognize that, again, serving and suffering is a part of what takes place, right? We saw it in Jesus' example. We see it in our own lives of what we've gone through. And so I would encourage you guys, don't be afraid to step in something that maybe God's calling you to. Press into God. He will reveal that truth to you. And yes, sometimes it'll be hard. Sometimes you'll have to persevere. But I promise you, it'll be a lot better in the end. All right? So let's go ahead and close in prayer. And then I'll have Pastor Matt come up or videos play. Lord God, we just thank you for your love, for your willingness to come down, to empty yourself of all power and glory, God, to step in place of our punishment that we should receive, God, to give us the love and bring us back into the right relationship with God that you so desired, God. And you now tell us to pick up that mantle and move forward, God. And I pray as we do that, God, you give us wisdom and discernment to what that means in our own lives. We all have the capacity to serve in many locations. We are one body that should be unified in its movements. And so I ask, God, give us wisdom and guidance as we do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.